Back in 1933, in the depths of the Great Depression, my father's family had no radio. They were too poor. And my father, a 15-year-old radio amateur expert, made a homemade radio, which his father, Grandpa Pike, listened to every night. He listened to largely evangelical Pentecostal radio beaming out from Seattle, Washington. And the preponderant message of those dark days was that the second coming of Christ was just about to happen. This was the light at the end of the rainbow. This was the bright prospect for all believers. And this was strongly indicated, these Bible preachers said, because of the ominous rise of dictatorships throughout the world. There was, of course, Hitler in Germany. There was Mussolini in Italy. There was Hirohito in Japan, and so on. And according to these Bible experts, these prophecy experts, Christians could expect the imminent soon return of Christ, literally almost at any minute. Now, that was 77 years ago. And today, polls of evangelical Christians reveal that as high as 20% or so of such believers are also confident that the necessary signs, criteria, have been established through all of the earthquakes and disasters and wars and calamities, more than enough to establish the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and it could happen literally within several years. In this Bible study, I'd like to delve into the question of whether Christ can come at any time, or whether he himself laid down pre-requirements. The best way to cover all aspects of this question is for me to read and comment from some of my writings. Without an exception, the scriptures describe the second coming as a single terminal event occurring at the end of the church age and immediately preceding the millennium. From the writings of the early church fathers up through the great reformers, such as Luther, Calvin, and Wesley, we search in vain for any significant deviation from this point of view. For 1800 years, one of the least disputed doctrines of Christianity was that of a single second coming. In the first half of the 19th century in England, however, a minister of the Church of Scotland, Edward Irving, conceived the idea that a secret coming of Jesus Christ would precede his final appearance. During this event, which was to be hidden from the world, the elect would be raptured and go to heaven with Christ in preparation for their return with Christ 3.5 years later. In fact, one of Irving's followers, Robert Baxter, claimed the revelation that in 1260 days from January 14, 1832, the rapture would occur. The doctrine of the secret coming was zealously promoted by Irving, and he soon established a substantial following. Among Henry Drummond's conferences at Albury Park in 1826 and at the Brethren Chapel at Plymouth, England. J.N. Darby, James Darby, promoted it, not only in the British Isles, but through 6 trips to America. Because the doctrine of 2 second comings freed Christians from the possibility of having to taste the same tribulation that the world would have to endure, and because it removed any prerequisites for Christ's coming, it had an instant and obsessive appeal to many American Christians and Bible teachers. Thus, what had originated around 1826 in the fertile imagination of a Scottish Presbyterian minister who was later excommunicated, spread like wildfire on both sides of the Atlantic until it has become, for the great majority of evangelicals, the gospel, God's prophetic plan for the ages. Because of the promises of instant escape, which the Irvingite or pre-tribulationist rapturist viewpoint affords us, it has become one of the most compelling and yet unrecognized doctrinal errors of our time. In contrast to the prevalent notion of many evangelicals that everything from rumors of war to the whims of the weather can indicate the second coming is imminent, our Savior, in his Olivet Discourse, is very clear that until we see certain signs, which are much more specific than we have yet seen, we are not entitled to assume that the end is near. In three of the four Gospels, there is recorded the question put to Jesus by his disciples, "When shall these things be?" In one of the clearest replies he ever gave, in a manner as direct as their question, Jesus told them what would come to pass. I will quote the essential portions of Christ's reply as received in Luke's Gospel. "Try to hear it as the disciples would have heard it, unencumbered by traditions." They had asked a sincere question. They expected a straightforward reply. Let's read from Luke 21, 7 through 28. "Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." In Luke's account, as in the other Gospels, Christ reveals that persecution shall distinguish the days preceding his coming. Famines will follow, as well as earthquakes, pestilence, signs from heaven, and other portents of the end of the age. Yet in themselves, general calamities do not indicate the imminence of Christ. In fact, Christ cautions against false prophets and those who, seeing such signs in the earth and in heaven, proclaim the time to be near. "Go not after them," he says. "The time is not yet. These are the beginnings of sorrows." Only when these things, Christ says, these things begin to come to pass, will we be entitled to proclaim the imminence of Christ. Number one, the preaching of the gospel has been accomplished to all nations. Number two, all Christians become hated by the entire world. Number three, the encirclement of Jerusalem and the subsequent profanation of the Jewish temple by Antichrist. This, of course, is called the abomination of desolation. And four, wrath upon this people, meaning the Jews, and their subsequent captivity among the nations. And finally, the great tribulation. When these occur, Christ exhorts us to look up, for your redemption draweth nigh, and know ye that the time is near. Christ's clear sequence of the last days ought to make it plain that while he taught the principle of vigilance to his followers, he never taught the doctrine of imminence or the idea that Christ could come at any time without any of these signposts having taken place. And I think probably the most definitive of these two prerequisites would certainly be the abomination of desolation and the encirclement of Jerusalem by the forces of Antichrist. Now, some say that the abomination of desolation and the encirclement of Jerusalem have taken place. They say that these events were fulfilled in their entirety when the Roman general Titus encircled and conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. The fact, however, was that Titus did not commit the abomination of desolation. He did not offer a swine on the altar. He did not cut off the evening and morning sacrifices. He did not destroy the temple, except as a result of an accident, which was strictly against, in fact, defilement, destruction of the temple in any form was strictly against his commands. And furthermore, great tribulation and the second coming of Christ certainly did not immediately follow the events of 70 AD. And all of this proves that the abomination of desolation, the encirclement of Jerusalem, the great tribulation, and other signs are still to come. And as a result, being still to come, we have to wait till we see those signs at least beginning to be definitively fulfilled before we are ready to proclaim that the second coming of Christ is near. In addition, Christ taught that the rapture coincides with the second coming. According to Christ, the rapture occurs at the last day. That's John 6:54. By this, he does not mean in the last day or 3.5 years before the last day, but literally at the last day. Christ will raise us up at the exact time he returns to judge the nations and set up his millennial kingdom. That final event, known throughout prophecy by such terms as the day of vengeance or the day of the Lord, is a very singular occurrence toward which all prophecy and world events lead. It is a day which only Christians should rejoice to see. The rest of the dead, Revelation tells us, live not till the 1,000 years be fulfilled, when they are condemned in the last judgment. Finally, there is no indication that either the Holy Spirit or the Church are bodily removed from the earth before the revelation of Antichrist. There is indeed a rapture of the saints, but it is simultaneous with the appearing of the Lord. If Christians could read Christ's primer of prophecy, as I describe it, the Olivet Discourse, with the simplicity with which he meant it to be read, prophecy would become a relatively simple Bible study. But because Christ's straightforward resume is in conflict with the notion of the necessary imminence of his first coming. It has not only been scrambled out of sensible sequence by evangelicals, but has been declared largely irrelevant to Christians in the church age. The Irvingites held that this discourse was largely intended not for Christians who would be raptured out of the world before the revelation of Antichrist, but for the Jews who, because of unbelief, would still be in the world after we are gone. Proof of this idea was taken from Christ's admonition in Matthew 24:24, "But pray ye that your flight be not on the Sabbath." Since observance of the Jewish Sabbath is binding mostly to Jews, it was felt that Christ's discourse was directed not for us as Christians, but for those who venerate the Sabbath, the Jews. But to whom was Jesus actually speaking when he gave his discourse on the end times? To Jews, yes, but more importantly, to Jewish Christians, to the fathers of the Christian church. This preview of things to come was not given to the mass of Jewry. Christ seldom honored the unbelievers with glimpses of a unique truth. Matthew tells us that Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately, desiring to know of things to come. It was a handful of essentially Christian men upon whom the mysteries of the end times were unfolded. It is to the Jews who will become Christians out of the crucible of the Great Tribulation that Christ also speaks concerning flight on the Sabbath. He looks forward millenniums to a day when a remnant out of Israel, out of the smoking ruins of Babylon the Great, will need guidance and warning. Because they are destined to be his, like the disciples gathered around him, and like the bride in all ages, he tells them they will not be left comfortless, that he is with them and will shorten the days for their sake. Thus we perceive the universality of Christ's discourse. When Christ says, "Behold, I have told you," by "you" he excludes neither Gentiles nor Jews. The Apostle Paul echoes Christ's description of his coming only after the appearance of Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and 4, Paul cautions, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." While Paul upheld the unpredictable nature of Christ's second coming, he severely cautions against the fantasy that Christ would appear before the man of sin, the man of perdition, being revealed and worshipped as God in the temple at Jerusalem. The revealing of Antichrist, the crowning climax of at least two millennia of Jewish intrigue and aspiration, could not possibly come after the day of Christ. It must precede it as the final ultimate insult for which the day of God's wrath, meaning Armageddon, is in reply. Admittedly, it is a very serious offense to affirm, as did the evil servant, that my Lord delayeth his coming. Yet if keeping Christ's coming in the proper sequence which he outlined is delaying his coming, then no one is more guilty than St. Paul, who warns that neither spirit nor word nor any letter falsely attributed to him should ever convince believers that the day of Christ can come before Antichrist. That's of course in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. The truth is that by asserting that Christ must follow Antichrist, neither we nor St. Paul are delaying that great event. We are merely keeping it in the necessary sequence which the Scriptures decree. We should realize that, like the momentous ending of a great epic drama, one can neither hurry nor delay its grand conclusion. Christ revealed before his passion that even God would not override the fulfillment of prophecies that were meant to precede his crucifixion. His reply as to why he had to submit to such a preamble was that the Scriptures must need be fulfilled. Christ tells us repeatedly, with great emphasis, to watch, to be ready, to be vigilant. But where does he ever clearly tell his disciples that he might come before the events came to pass which he prophesied must precede his coming? If we could read Christ's promises more as lawyers and less as mystics, we would discover that, contrary to what we have been taught, Christ did not consider an unexpected second coming and an orderly prophetic schedule to be mutually exclusive. Rather, he taught that the unpredictable can exist within the general confines of predicted prophecy. Thus, while Christ emphasized the unpredictable nature of his return, no one ever laid down stricter preconditions for his second coming than he. Again, got to have the abomination of desolation. You've got to have the encirclement of Jerusalem. You've got to have the gospel preached to all nations. You've got to have all Christians hated by Christians hated by all humanity before the end. His detailed accounts of events to come make no provision for such a scrambling of prophetic sequence as his premature appearance would cause. Jesus often compared his departure to that of a traveler. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey. Watch therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Mark 13:37. If that traveler were about to embark on a long journey and reassured his friends, saying, I will come back soon, surely no one would have interpreted such a statement as implying that he might be back the next morning, especially if he had already told them of the seas and deserts and mountain ranges he must traverse before he came home. Christ's promise, Behold, I come quickly, is thus not so much an assertion concerning the time and imminence of his return as that of intent. Like the traveler, when the necessary obstacles are overcome, he will return, and at a time which neither he nor anyone else has a precise way of knowing. By way of this analogy, we can see that the New Testament view that the coming of Christ must follow the obstacle of Antichrist in no way diminishes its unexpected nature. The unexpectedness is only thus reserved until after the appearance of the man of sin. And who can tell how quickly that event may be upon us? Such a view, however, usually meets a horrified reaction from evangelicals. If we were to tell people that Christ might not come at any minute, they reply, what would keep them from lapsing into idleness like the foolish virgins of Christ's parable? Yet Christianity does not or should not work that way. The real motivation of Christianity is less from fear of retribution or anticipation of reward than the love and gratitude which the presence of Christ causes to well up within us. The Christian is not obedient because he fears the sudden appearance of a wrathful God. He is righteous because through the transformation of Christ's atonement, he loves to be obedient. The threat of an imminent appearance of Christ is thus not a necessary cog in the mechanics of Christian doctrine. Why should it be? Is not the prospect of imminent death sufficient coercion to keep us from backsliding, if coercion is what is needed? Surely the coming of Christ could not be a more effective deterrent to sin than the prospect of imminent death and possible hellfire that threatens the apostate every day. I doubt if there is a more often quoted text to uphold the doctrine of two second comings, that's the pre-tribulationist doctrine, than 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. Upon these crucial verses, more than any other, balances the superstructure of pre-tribulationist theory. The King James Version translates it, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." It is generally believed that the phrase "mystery of iniquity" alludes to the satanic efforts to obtain world control. He who now lets or restrains, in modern terminology, signifies the Holy Spirit restraining the devil. I'm in complete agreement with this view. The crux of the problem comes in the crucial phrase, "until he be taken out of the way," which is a mistranslation of the original Greek text. The King James translation gives the impression that he who now restrains, that is, the Holy Spirit, is bodily lifted in a passive sense out of that way, making it possible for the wicked one, the Antichrist, to rush in. The original Greek will not allow such distortion. The phrase ek mesu genetai is not in the passive mood and should be translated, as do some modern translations, "gets out of the way." I'll repeat that again. This crucial phrase should be translated "gets out of the way" rather than being taken or pulled passively, lifted out of the way. In fact, the Revised Standard Version translates it correctly, "is out of the way," and the New English Bible says "steps aside" or "disappears from the scene." Correct translation reveals that the Holy Spirit is not passively removed, but as the middle deponent voice demands, as one who, having resisted long, at last comes to be out of the way and lets the intruder in. The false impression that the King James has given of this crucial verse has misguided generations of Christians into the belief that the Holy Spirit would at one time be taken out of the way by a higher power. Then, by inference, when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, all saints will also be taken out as well. Most evangelicals believe this is simultaneous with the first of two second comings, and that the rapture signals the appearance of Antichrist. While 2 Thessalonians 2:8 clearly indicates that Christ comes after that wicked shall be revealed and destroys him at his coming, for most evangelicals that fact pales beneath the enormous cryptic revelations that this mistranslation of Scripture seems to indicate. Yet this verse, correct or not in its translation, will, I fear, be defended and declaimed until only cruel events disprove it. Another much abused passage is Christ's fig tree analogy in Luke 21:29. There he says, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." Many believe that the greening of the fig tree signifies the national restoration of Israel in 1948, and this generation refers to the generation of persons living after that event. These verses are commonly regarded as giving proof that so-called summer is at hand for those born after 1948, and that all things prophesied by Christ in the passage preceding this parable will be fulfilled within their lifetime. This is an instance where Christians are so intent upon discovering the veiled implications of a scripture that they miss the obvious meaning. Does the fig tree in this passage really signify Israel? It is true there are references in Scripture which liken Israel to a fig tree. However, the use of a fig tree in this parable does not automatically equate it with Israel, especially when Christ describes coming events as similar to the burgeoning of both the fig tree and all the trees. If we read these verses carefully, we discover that Christ is not making a veiled analogy between the appearance of buds on a fig tree and the emergence of Israel into statehood in the last days. Rather, he is making a straightforward comparison between leafing branches and the coming events of predicted history. As buds from fig trees and all other trees shoot forward in the spring and give prophecy of this coming summer, so the occurrence of events which Christ predicted indicate that the end is near. Can it be said either that the events of 1948 and thereafter may be symbolized by the growth and greening of a fig tree? Holy Scripture never equates the fleshly accumulation of land, winning of wars, and gaining of national autonomy as spiritual greenness in any sense. Only spiritual values, the revival or apostasy of a nation, are ever capable of blooming or withering the spiritual vine. Certainly Israel did not return in repentance in 1948, nor is she repentant today. Israel is in a withered condition, as Romans 11 says, and will remain so until the appearance of Christ, her Redeemer, restores her to life. Unless we accept the value of mystic divination of scriptures, there also seems no logical or grammatical reason for the common belief that the statement, "this generation shall not pass away," was ever meant to refer to those of us born after 1948. In the first place, the Greek noun translated generation, which is genia, can as easily be translated race, family, or multitude. Proof that Jesus was in fact referring to the Jewish race is given by his use of the demonstrative pronoun houtos, which means this, and refers only to that which is visibly apparent and in close proximity. If Jesus had actually been referring to a generation born after the statehood of Israel 2,000 years in the future, he would have certainly used the pronoun ekenos, meaning that, which points out entities remote from the speaker in space or time. What Christ probably meant was that the Jewish race or family would be preserved until all things were fulfilled, a prophecy which, despite the Khazar infusion in the 9th century AD, is being amazingly fulfilled. With these facts in mind, we may summarize the events leading up to Christ coming in this manner. Although there are many indications that we are approaching the end of the age, and the most significant, in my opinion, is the dramatic rise of Israel in the Middle East, setting the stage for a period of world dominion, as described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. No one will be able to forecast the appearance of Israel's Messiah, Jesus, until the abomination of desolation. When that occurs, Israel will be due for 3.5 years of unprecedented persecution and anguish. However, although the length of the tribulation has been decreed by heaven as 3.5 years, according to Daniel, yet heaven retains the right to shorten that period out of mercy upon a jury in danger of extinction. Speaking of Israel's great tribulation, Christ says, "And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened those days." That's Mark 13:20. Thus, even if one knew the precise moment at which the abomination of desolation occurred, Christ's actual coming would take place before the 3.5-year period was finished. Because of God's right to shorten that period, a factor of unpredictability is introduced to his coming, which will always confound attempts at date setting by everyone except the Father himself. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, Matthew 24:36. This is God's way of making the time of the second coming both predictable and yet unknown to any but himself. Speaking of the church, there is the strongest indication throughout both Daniel and Revelation that the church will not only endure the tribulation, but actually be brought near extinction, both through it and through the depredations by the Jews and Antichrist. Most Christians, of course, believe that Christ would never subject his bride to such withering persecution and anguish. To reinforce this belief, Christ is cited as admonishing us to, quote, "Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man," Luke 21:36. Again, the King James version of this verse, as given here, is an unfortunate translation, which, like 2 Thessalonians 2:7, has greatly misled the church regarding the promise of the rapture. The phrase, "that ye may be accounted worthy," has no resemblance to the verb kataskuo, which it attempts to translate. Kataskuo means to be strong, especially in regard to achieving victory over something else. The word escape, ekphugo, is accurately translated, but according to Thayer's lexicon, may be translated to, quote, "to flee out of, flee away, to seek safety in flight." Thus, a good translation of this verse could be, "Pray that ye may have strength to seek safety in flight from all these things." Correct translation thus reveals that this verse is not a promise to bodily extract the worthy out of the world, but merely echoes Christ's previous admonition to flee Jerusalem when we see her compassed about with armies. Christ makes it clear that Jerusalem is the focal point, the epicenter of the tribulation, and that wrath on this people, meaning the Jews, is a fundamental reason for it. Thus, while the tribulation will undoubtedly be a global phenomenon, it will be at its most intense in that great city Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Anyone who has the physical strength to bodily remove himself from Jerusalem and its environs, while the great harlot is being thrown off the back of the beast, gored by the beast's 10 horns, and burned with fire, will undoubtedly be able to lessen his affliction. While our senses shudder at the thought of enduring the tribulation, yet we must ask, is there a clear statement anywhere in Scripture that says the church will not have to go through the tribulation? To the contrary, Christ's warning was, "In the world ye shall have tribulation," John 13:16-33. His prayer to the Father was that he should not take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil, John 17:15. This hints strongly that perhaps Christ's conception of escape from evil is not as roseate as ours. In this regard, an example we would do well to consider is that of the church in pre-communist China. The enormous church of mainland China was imbued with the same modern view of deliverance through rapture, which is the consolation of evangelicals today. Millions of believers held that before things got really unbearable, Christ must surely return and catch them away. And yet their own great tribulation overtook them. China ran red with the blood of an estimated 30 to 70 million Chinese who died after the communist takeover. This included the majority of the Chinese church. Their escape did not come through rapture. It came through death. With such realities as this in mind, let us note the tremendous vision of Revelation chapter 7. John sees 144,000 out of all the tribes of Israel sealed with the mark of God in their foreheads. This is the Jewish remnant. Then he sees a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, standing before the Lamb. He is told that these who stand before the throne of God in whitened robes are those who came out of great tribulation. They are an innumerable throng who have overcome the beast and his mark and now enjoy a position of special access and honor before the Lamb. The accepted identity of this multitude is that they are those tribulation saints who, because of unbelief or backsliding, did not make the rapture and are left behind to be purified by the fires of tribulation and death. But the view that John saw was not of a few laggards who had struggled in after dying in the tribulation. Rather, it was an innumerable company serving God day and night in his temple, Revelation 7:15. He that sits upon the throne dwells among them, feeds them, and will wipe away all tears from their eyes. The prophet Daniel knew that the beast, the Antichrist, would have power to destroy the mighty and holy people, Daniel 8:24, to wear out the saints of the Most High, Daniel 7:25, that he made war with the saints and prevailed against them, Daniel 7:21. In fact, Daniel is informed that not until the Antichrist has been able to, quote, scatter the power of the holy people, will all these things be finished, Daniel 12:7. Similarly, the beast which John sees rising out of the sea in Revelation 13 is given power to, quote, make war with the saints and to overcome them, Revelation 13:7. The sixth chapter of Revelation contains a vision of the martyrs of Christ who cry unto him, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" The reply is, "Not until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled," Revelation 6:11. These and the previous scriptures strongly indicate that as our Savior climaxed his earthly ministry through death on the cross, so his disciples must be killed, as Scripture says, before the present age can be concluded and resurrection occur. The vast multitude who stand before the throne of God in chapter 7 of Revelation can be none other than the church general extincted out of the great tribulation, who, like Christ, died in agony but arose in victory. This destruction or wearing out of the efficacy of the church in the world, however, may not mean that every Christian on planet Earth will be destroyed. Paul refers to, quote, we who are alive and remain at the coming of Christ. It does mean, however, that the power of the church as a major force in world affairs will be so broken as to justify Christ's query when he said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. It seems then that the near extinction of both Jews and Christians is a prerequisite for Christ's return. Evidently, our Lord has determined that the brightness of his coming, like lightning from one end of heaven to the other, must be set against Israel and the church's darkest hour, a time when every circumstance will be shouting with one voice that Christianity is finished, Jesus is forgotten, and it is impossible that he should ever come to life again as a force in this world. In the context of such withering temptation, there will doubtless be few that are sitting around counting the minutes from the abomination of desolation. Those few exhausted Christians who are left will be too preoccupied with survival itself. Daniel's promise of Christ's coming 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation is thus the barest assurance to a harassed church that their suffering will not be interminable. It is not an excuse for an indolent church to take it easy until the 3.5 years are about to be fulfilled, whereupon, like the foolish virgins, they may hastily put their spiritual house in order. Yet at the end of the shortened 3.5-year period, suddenly, with the voice of a trumpet, the dead and living in Christ are lifted off the earth to meet Christ in the air. First, those who were righteous from the beginning of the world are physically reconstituted and united with their souls. Then, those Christians who remain are lifted bodily into the skies. Two laborers in one part of the world will be toiling in the fields. One will be suddenly catapulted into the heavens. On the opposite side of the world, a Christian woman will be asleep with her non-believing husband. He will hear the great blast of a trumpet, but awake to find her gone. Thus, raptured, all of Christ's elect join him in the clouds and prepare to come with him as he descends to Zion. The remnant Jews at that instant look upon me whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10, and in a spasm of national conviction repent and proclaim Christ as their Messiah. In great mourning that dawns unto joy, the entire remainder of the Jewish people, which is one-third, fall before the Lamb and beg his acceptance and preservation. Now, as we all are aware here, Christ comes then with his saints, and after a period, I believe, of 45 days, he does descend after the great bloodbath of Armageddon. His feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. We, as his saints, come with him. We reign for 1,000 years as kings with priests, and priests as virtual demigods here on planet Earth. Meanwhile, the Jews, the Jewish remnant, are brought back in faith, just as Ezra and Nehemiah brought back a remnant out of Babylon, and Joshua brought believing Jews out of the desert, purified by faith, at last entitled to enter God's holy land. And of course, both saints and all believers will reign as kings and priests, glorifying Christ, as Christ rules with a rod of iron over a wicked world. Now, that in a nutshell is what I've gleaned from various writings, primarily from a chapter in my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma. I felt today that it was very important that we not only speak out at truthtellers.org concerning great political threats, political issues, international, geopolitical, Mideast issues, and so on. But here at Truth Tellers, we begin to lay down what might be called position papers, verbal position papers, on subjects which might be a little too technical, a little too religious to be put on the mainline internet media, but nevertheless are very, very important to orient Christians in times of great eschatological error, moral error, religious error, and as we are seeing, these heresies, these, you might say, well, what does prophecy have to do with right doctrine? Prophecy has everything to do with right doctrine because Jesus said that he is the spirit of prophecy. He infuses, he had inspired, and he put the great prophetic scenario in the Bible so that we would have guideposts and places of orientation, benchmarks of reality and truth as we go in to the darkness of the end times. And if these benchmarks, if these signposts are twisted and distorted and pointing in the wrong way, giving wrong distances, giving wrong information, then the church is led off into wildernesses of theological and prophetical error. And I believe that's exactly what has happened with Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and all of these fad movements in biblical prophecy, which have all, one way or another, created escapism in the church and also justified the illegitimate occupation of Israel in the Middle East today. But the promise of Scripture is the entrance of God's Word brings light. And as we have seen today, I believe, quoting from many Scriptures, we have seen that the inspired Word of Scriptures, especially the words of Jesus 2,000 years ago up on the slopes of Olivet, the Olivet Discourse, give us priceless guidance and restrictions and qualifications which we ignore to our peril in these very, very deceptive times.